some 2,000 odd years ago, we read that our Lord and Savior, if you want to turn to Matthew chapter 21, we read that our Lord and Savior Jesus, as he entered into Jerusalem, he came in on a donkey, and much of the crowd reacted favorably to his coming. They celebrated his arrival with shouts of praise, and they laid coats and palm branches on the streets as he was paraded through town. And it's for this reason, this week before Easter or Resurrection Sunday, as I prefer to call it, that we refer to this day as Palm Sunday, the day where many of the Jews celebrated the arrival of their Messiah. Even if they did not fully understand what they were about to do. Matthew chapter 21, I've got a lot of verses this morning that I want to get to. So if you've got your Bibles, let's begin. We're going to begin at verse 1. Father, bless this word. We ask that you would give us ears to hear, to receive from you. Holy Spirit, help us. As we look at these scriptures of the arrival of the king into Jerusalem on the week in which he would be crucified, may we heed the words of God and become your ambassadors, Lord, with that excitement to share the good news, the gospel of Christ Jesus with those around us. Make us bold and embolden us in our faith that we would proclaim the goodness of him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Matthew 21, verse 1. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" And the disciples went and did as just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and they laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Now, as you keep these words in your mind, I want us to fast forward a few days to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, let's read, starting in verse 11. "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus said to him, 'It is as you say.' And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner whom they wanted. At that time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release to for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?' For he knew that because of envy they had handed him over. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, 'Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him.' But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor said to them, 'Which of these two do you want me to release for you?' And they said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate said to them, 'Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?' They all said, 'Crucify him.' And he said, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they kept shouting all the more, saying, 'Crucify him.'" Church, this morning, I'd like for us to thoughtfully consider what may have transpired in these few short days as the crowd went from Hosanna to crucify him. Was this just a case of fickleness? Did the people change their minds in a few short days. Now, how many of you, be honest, regardless of whether you agree or not, have heard a teacher present it in that way before? That they came in saying, Hosanna, and by the end of the week, they were shouting, crucify him, right? We've heard that. The crowd, did they turn on Jesus? That's how it's often presented. But this does raise, I think, a few questions. I mean, how could the Palm Sunday crowd have ever turned against Jesus in, if anything, during the week where he was gaining popularity? Shortly after this, he goes to the temple and turns tables. You'll see there that he even heals some. And consider that the people there were probably happy for Jesus coming up against the religious elite, the Pharisees and the rulers. On Wednesday, he had a pretty quiet day with Mary, Martha, Lazarus at a very private dinner party. And so when did Jesus lose his popularity? And what did Jesus do that could have plummeted his popularity in just a few days? Now, right off the bat, we should admit, I will admit that the Bible does not say it was necessarily the same people saying the same things only a few days apart. In fact, it's pretty clear there were a number of people that were quite upset with the crucifixion of Jesus. See Luke 23:37. So who were these people that were shouting, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord? I believe these people were the common folks. They were the average Jew as opposed to the religious leaders. Perhaps they had perceived that someone great and glorious was arriving, and they burst forth in praise in the following the lead of others. You can see this in the crowds were asking, who is this? Who is this? Verse 10 of chapter 21. And some knew. They said, this is the prophet Jesus. So there were some that didn't know. Perhaps they too were gathering around, and there was this allure of, who is this man? Remember, they had all gathered together for Passover. They were required to come to Jerusalem, the capital. It was inundated with people during this special holiday. So people were gathering from all over. Who is this special person that's arriving? Secondly, again, as I said, let's not forget that the sick and the blind and the lame would have been part of this crowd. Certainly they would have remembered Jesus. He had just would heal some in a few verses. But there were people that were there worshiping and knew who he was. But I want us this morning to dig in a little bit deeper than a debate about who said what and see if we can glean anything else from this account. Because I think the key to reading Matthew's account from the triumphal entry here in chapter 21 through chapter 27, 28, the crucifixion and resurrection, the key verse is not so much the crowds chanting, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, but in an earlier verse, a quotation from Zechariah 9:9. It's verse 5. It says, behold your king. You can underline that word if you aren't afraid of writing in your Bible. Your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. See, I think the key to understanding Matthew's account is to see Jesus as king entering Jerusalem and him asserting his authority over Jerusalem. This is not some ancient Macy's Day parade or some kind of publicity stunt. This was King Jesus asserting his authority over his kingdom, even if it was going over the people's heads. I want us to consider the events in the following chapters. Matthew 21 is the triumphal entry. And then immediately what follows is the story of Jesus entering into the temple and cleansing it. I hope you'll follow along with me. Let's look down at verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. So was this just some toddler temper tantrum? Jesus walked in and he just threw a fit because he wanted to? I dare say no. I believe Jesus was asserting that he was over the house of God, his own house, if you will. And that the things that went on in that place would be done to please God and God alone. You see, I think Jesus was asserting his right over the temple life. Now, leaving Jerusalem, Jesus sees a fig tree. Do you remember this? And he curses it. Let's look, verse 19 of chapter 21. Seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, "No longer shall there ever be any fruit from you." And at once the fig tree withered. See, the fig tree represents a barren Israel, an Israel that is not producing any fruit. One interpretation is that the king was not happy with the lack of fruit that his kingdom was producing. GotQuestions.com concurs. It says, quote, "By cleansing the temple and cursing the fig tree, causing it to wither and die, Jesus was pronouncing his coming judgment of Israel and demonstrating his power to carry it out." It was this time of year that this fig tree should have been producing fruit. Perhaps Jesus was hungry, and he came to it, seeing leaves, it should be budding, it should have something for me to eat on it. He walks closer, and there's nothing on it. The same as he drew close to Jerusalem, a festival where we're largely pointed to the provision of Yahweh God for the people to bring them out of slavery and destruction. And as he comes to the city, he doesn't see people that are worshiping correctly. They're buying and selling. It's about money. It's no longer about celebrating what God has done for us. And over the next couple of chapters, Jesus engages in a series of verbal battles with the religious leaders, eventually instructing the people to ignore following after their deeds, the teachers of the law's deeds in Matthew 23, 2 through 3. And there was this great tension between the religious elite, the religious leaders, and Jesus, which certainly was coming to a head. But all the way at the end of Matthew 23, if you want to turn there, is an interesting verse, which I think just may demonstrate that Matthew intended this entire series of stories to be understood as a collection, not just a singular way. Do you remember what the crowds were chanting as Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey? Hosanna, blessed, real loud, Manny, blessed is he. Let's read it. Matthew 23, verse 37. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Anything sound familiar? In other words, Jerusalem would be desolate until the religious would recognize that he is king. I believe Matthew's main point is that King Jesus had arrived, but the people would not receive him as such. Sure, a few did. A few did. There had been an explosion of public sentiment with the expectation that Jesus was the Messiah, for whom they had longed for centuries. Excitement had bubbled over by the beginning of the week, but like the disciples, many of them did not understand the reason for his coming to begin with. They thought he was coming to deliver them from the hand of the Romans. So they're crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Perhaps they were thinking more on the terms of a physical uprising, that there would be blood. They were tired of the Romans. Now, it was at this time that the religious leaders were ramping up their efforts in spreading lies about Jesus. And by the time of Jesus' trial, they had managed to convince some of the people, it seems, or at least paid off many, that Jesus was not the promised one, but he was, again, another charlatan who would come to deceive. And so, while I'm not convinced that the exact same people were crying Hosanna one day and crucify him a few days later, neither can we rule out that possibility. But regardless, whether it was two distinct crowds, a a waffling of one and the same, or even just a few that might have changed their minds. Let's look inwardly this morning. Let's search for some application, and I dare say even some conviction this morning. I want to talk about the word Hosanna. Have you ever stopped to think about what that word means? Anyone know? The people at the beginning of the week were all shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. To Jesus, as he was riding in on a donkey, Hosanna, Hosanna. What is Hosanna? We're familiar with the word. What does it mean? Basically, it's a Hebrew expression which means save now, we pray. Or we pray, save us. Now, it's by no accident that the only time that this is used in this form in the Old Testament or in the Bible is actually found in Psalm 118. If you want to turn there with me, Psalm, not 119, I know you guys are longing for it. Psalm 118. Psalm 118. The only place we see this word used, it's a Hebrew word, Hosanna, Hosanna. Psalm 118, verse 19 says, open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. That's Yahweh. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. Notice here the theme here. Entering gates, salvation. 22, a verse we're familiar with. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. Hosanna. O Lord, we beseech you. Again, Hosanna. Do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. This is where it comes from. The people were crying out Psalm 118. This was the cry. It was about salvation from God. The crowds were begging Jesus to save them while they were calling him blessed. They may not have understood the full extent of what they were declaring, and it's by no accident. Church, don't miss that David wrote this long before the birth of Jesus. He writes that the Lord would enter through a gate. He mentions that the Lord, who is the cornerstone of the church, would in fact be rejected. Amen. And here's this wonderful reminder that what we're hearing about today and the rest of the week is this is not just some 2,000-year-old story, right? This is something that God had planned from the beginning of the world. Before the foundations of the world, he was planning to work. And even David, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is informing us of this very true purpose of why Jesus entered into Jerusalem, that Christ, the Messiah, would become our once-for-all sacrifice. Now, the people in Jerusalem that week, they were much like us. They were in dire need of a Savior. And just as they cried out to the Lord, Hosanna, save us, we pray. I want us to look this morning each to our own hearts apart from Christ. What are you apart from Christ? Do you look to him and are you able to do the same? To cry out, save us, Lord. Save us, Lord, we cry. Now, as we fast forward to the end of the week, we find that some of the people who had no doubt witnessed the miracles of Jesus and heard his life-giving teachings, they had turned on him, they had cried out, crucify him. And Jesus had gone from being blessed to cursed in a matter of a few hours. Still, what's worse is that it seems nobody would stand up for him. His disciples all quietly distanced themselves from him, or even worse, they would even go on to deny him. But I don't think we are much better. We are all the people who have cried Hosanna at times, And we've also shouted out, crucify him. How often we cry, Hosanna, when we're in dire straits. Lord, save me from the mess that I've made. And yet when things are going well, we turn our back on him. Just as the disciples walked away. Time goes past, we forget what God has done for us. Sometimes we even deny him. We neglect his teachings. Amen? We neglect his words. We're no better than the disciples distancing ourselves from those at the end of the week who are calling for his death. Perhaps you too have even figuratively called for his death, not believing that he really is the king who came to save and deliver you. When we ignore Christ's teaching and we go our own way, it's the equivalent of casting Jesus aside, as the people did when he was brought before Pilate. It's as if we're saying, what do I care happens with him? He's not the Lord of my life. I can live however I want. This is what happened 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem. Jesus, the Messiah, did not fit neatly into the people's worldview, into their plan of what was going to happen. And as soon as they realized that Jesus had not come to save them from the Romans, they no longer wanted to worship him as king. I think we do the same thing. As soon as things are going well in our life, we say, all right, thank you, God, for helping me out. And we sort of get distracted and forget. And we start to forget to read our Bibles and go to church. And we put him off, so to speak, and say, I essentially have no need for you in my life anymore. Oh, beloved, open your eyes to the reality of the condition of your heart. We truly are sinful people in need of a Redeemer. No, maybe you haven't literally called for his crucifixion, but if you have not yet, you must realize that you are personally responsible for his death. You are personally responsible for the death of Jesus. Turn to Acts chapter 2 this morning. I know we're getting through a lot of scripture. I'm going to hopefully tie this all in. Acts chapter 2. You must realize that you are guilty of the crucifixion of Christ Jesus. Acts 2, 22. This is after the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit falls, Peter's now preaching to the crowd. He's about to witness 3,000 people to be saved. Verse 22, he says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. So, first off, I'd point out here that the people were aware of the miracles. They were witnesses of these miracles. Peter's indicating that those things you cannot deny, these are evidence that God was working in and through this man. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Do you see here again this juxtaposition of God's sovereign plan in Jesus' death with man's own responsibility? Verse 23. Predetermined plan, foreknowledge of God, you nailed. Man is involved. It was according to God's plan. Peter in his sermon says here that God was not only predetermined Jesus' death, but he did it by the hands of godless men. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 27 and 28, I believe, Peter prays something similar. He says that according to the hands of Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and all the people of Israel were involved in the death of Jesus. I want us to personalize this. They were all involved to accomplish God's predestined purpose. I know it's hard to wrap our heads around this thing. We keep coming back to this. We talked about it a couple weeks ago. How God uses people's actions to accomplish his will. We have free will, yet God has already ordained it because of his foreknowledge. But we must come to this realization that even though God is in control, I'll say he is in control, but he is not controlling everything. I believe we have a free will, personally. But God is in control. He's not, nothing slipping out of his hands. He's all powerful. Yet, we are still fully responsible for our actions. While God is in control, he's in charge, if you will, if you like that word better, we still have consequences for our actions. We still are accountable to him. You cannot pass the buck. You cannot pass the blame. And that's what Peter was preaching to them, saying, yes, God was doing this. He'd been planning it since the beginning of the world, but it was by your hands. And so there's this weird paradox and tension. Peter, again, he's preaching at the crowd. He tells them, you nailed him to a cross. You crucified Jesus. Now, we might expect Peter to say that to the religious leaders. After all, they did, in fact, have Jesus arrested and falsely convicted, handed over to the Romans for his crucifixion. Perhaps you would expect Jesus to say that to Judas, or excuse me, Peter to say that to Judas. But that's not what Peter's talking. Peter's talking to a crowd here of more than 3,000. Far more than would have actually been present in the courtyard shouting, crucify him. So why is Peter lumping them all in together and blaming them all collectively for the guilt? There's a point here we need to apply to ourselves. Acts 2:36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Acts 4, verse 10. Let it be known to all of you and to all the peoples of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here. This was after the healing. Acts 5, verse 30. One more chapter over. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. Here's the point. It didn't matter if you were shouting Hosanna at the beginning of the week. Doesn't matter if you weren't the ones that were shouting crucify him. Peter was saying you are all responsible for the death of this man, God's son. Peter, under the inspiration of the Spirit, says that each one of them was personally responsible for Jesus' crucifixion. Church, listen, you and I are just as guilty too. We are guilty of Jesus' death. That's the very fabric of the gospel of Christ Jesus. If you cannot recognize and admit that you are guilty of putting Jesus on that cross, then you cannot be saved. Do you see? Peter's point extends to each and every one of us. Jesus went to the cross not by accident, but to pay the price for your sin as part of God's predetermined plan. Because you have sinned, because you have broken God's law, God, in his great love for you, said, I'm going to send my son to the earth to take the beating and the punishment that you deserve so that you can be restored to new life. Perhaps you're here today and you're thinking, but I didn't ask him to do that. No, you did not. And yet, by God's great love, he yet offers forgiveness and eternal life anyway. Listen, you don't have to ask for something to be a partaker of it. Someone gives you a gift. Doesn't it feel good when they give you a gift and you don't have to ask for it? It just surprises you. None of you asked to be born, yet here you are. You're partakers of this life. The thing is, whether you asked for it or not, God did it, and he offers Jesus as the only way to absolve your sins. Praise God. Each of us must come to the place where we see ourselves from every tribe and nation and tongue who crucified the Lord of glory. You and I are as guilty as the Jews, whoever they were, that cried out, crucify him, crucify him. You and I are just as guilty as the religious leaders that lied and incited a riot and punched and spit on him. You and I are just as guilty as Herod, the illegitimate king who might mock him in his court. You and I are just as guilty as Pilate, who succumbed to the mob, who ignored his wife's plea and ordered his death. You and I are just as guilty as the soldiers who whipped him and drove the nails through his hands and his feet. You and I are just as guilty as the crowds that stood at the foot of the cross and mocked him. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but I have crucified Jesus. Jesus died because of me. Say it with me. I crucified my Savior. Well, now what? Acts 2, 37 and 39. Peter, still preaching to the crowd, says, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. They were wounded in conscience. They were cut to the quick and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? That's the question. What now? What do we do? Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Beloved, the answer this morning is to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Praise God this morning that even though you crucified his son, you personally put him up on the cross, God is offering you forgiveness for all your sins, past, present, and future. Call upon the name of the Lord in this place and be saved. I want to encourage each of you, if you've never done so, to call upon the name of the Lord. Cry out to him, repent of your sins, and seek out baptism. Baptism is the outward expression of your faith in Christ Jesus. I want to encourage you, doesn't matter how old you are, come talk to me. We'd love to get a baptism together. We'll go down in the dirty, mucky New River and we'll dunk you. If you really don't like that, we'll try and find a pool. I don't know. It doesn't matter. We'll get it done. But I want to encourage you. It's something that builds your faith, and it's a testimony and an outward witness that I have given my life to Christ, that he has saved me. He has forgiven me. Church, our Lord Jesus Christ displayed his great love for us this week because he hears our cries of Hosanna, and he also hears our cries of crucify him. We had to cry out both for the purposes and plans of God to be fulfilled. By his great love for mankind, Jesus allowed himself to be crucified. Like a lamb silent before the slaughter, so went our Christ, Messiah, to die in our place on the cross. We cried out to be saved. Hosanna! And he heard our cry. He didn't forget. He carried these cries of Hosanna to the place where he could actually fulfill them, that dark place on the hill of Golgotha. He became a sacrifice and used the sin of the people, our sin, to break the bonds of sin in spiritual death forever. And he did all of this not because we deserve it, not because we even asked, but through his grace and because of his love for us. The grace is Christ crucified for each and every human being who has ever been conceived, ever been born, ever lived and ever died. All you have to do is ask. Hold out your hands. Say, God, save me. Christ was already on his way to be crucified as the crowd worshiped him as king. Let that sink in. Jesus was on his way to be crucified as he was being worshiped for the first time on earth. He endured the treachery of curses and blessings only a few days apart for you, by you, by you and me. I hope that we can reflect and thank God for the gift of his son here today. Proverbs 18:21 says this, death and life are in the power of the tongue. I ask you, which side of it are you on? Or are you able to cry out both, Hosanna and crucify him this morning?